Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 5, in a subject that the author really began in the previous passage, which we looked at last week, when he told us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He continues that in chapter 5. It tells us that we have our great high priest is a perfect high priest. And here he gives the ground for that. It's one thing to say we have a high priest. He proves it from the scriptures. And that's our text, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessings upon us this morning. We thank you for the weather. Thank you for the rain. We do need it. And bless us, Lord, spiritually, particularly this morning. It's dark outside, but it's light in here. And the light is not merely material light, but spiritual light. We have the light of your word. And that we can see it, we pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate our minds to understand the things that we've read. We pray for that ministry. We pray that he would guide us in our thinking through this great text of Scripture, to show us the argument that the author is making, but how it applies to us in particular, that we have a great high priest who is a perfect high priest. That can't be said of any priest in the history of the world. He's greater than any priest of Aaron, and he's perfect. That should give us great comfort. So, Lord, strengthen us and build us up in the faith as we consider his ministry to us. And bless us materially. We pray for our material needs. He is praying for that as well. And we have needs constantly. We may not sense it. Many of us are in fine shape physically. And yet we still need to be aware that even in those times when things are good and pleasant, we can drift and we can neglect the spiritual concerns that we should have. Guard us from that. Those who are having affliction, who are certainly reminded of their dependence upon you for everything, Lord, encourage them, comfort them. We pray for healing. And pray that the ministry of the Spirit of God, which is a ministry of comfort, of encouragement, would be effective in their hearts as well. May he encourage them in the midst of difficulty. And may our time together be one of encouragement. Strengthen us through the things we've read, what we will consider. And bless us now, Lord, as we continue our time of worship in singing this next hymn and then in the special music that we will enjoy. Minister to us, prepare us for a time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a schoolboy, one of my favorite poems on a very short list of poems I knew was one I had to memorize, The Charge of the Light Brigade by Sir Alfred Lord Tennyson. How could that not be a favorite? It's full of action, of men on horse charging the guns with flashing sabers into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell. It may be the most celebrated charge in history. But for all of the romance and bravery of it, the order to attack was actually a mistake. Some of the 600 knew it was a blunder, that they were being sent to their deaths. Still, they were good soldiers. They obeyed. Theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. It's an inspiring poem. But it's also an example of what Christians sometimes face. We're never given bad commands. Providence never blunders. But loyalty to Christ can expose us to danger. It did the Christians for whom the book of Hebrews was written. They were beginning to reason why and weren't at all sure they were ready to die. They'd suffered a great deal for the faith. They had lost property. Some had lost liberty. They'd been put in jail. And we know that the church in Rome later suffered greatly at the hands of that monster Emperor Nero. And the clouds of that may have been on the horizon. So they were questioning whether they should press on in the faith in spite of the sufferings and possible death, or maybe fall back and escape the danger by turning from Christ. That is something we have to consider. There's nothing unusual about this, about the temptations and the dangers and the concerns that these people faced. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man. The trials those early Christians faced are trials that we face as well. Our trials may not be as overt or hostile, at least not yet. But the issue is the same. And the issue is obedience. Are we going to obey, even if it means hardship, if it means losing a friendship or possibly losing a job? Are we going to obey? The book of Hebrews was written to persuade us to do that. It was written to persuade us to press on in the faith. And in chapter 5, the writer gives an example of Christ's obedience, of Christ doing that under intense pressure to turn back. It's a proof that Jesus understands our struggle. It's a point that's been made earlier in the book, that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. He understands our situation. It is the proof that he is our high priest. That's the encouragement that the author has been giving. He's given us that encouragement at the end of chapter 4. We're not alone in our struggle. We have a priest ministering for us in heaven. That's a distance away. That's not in this realm in which we're living, but he has lived in this realm and he's experienced everything we've experienced, so he knows our experience. He's intimately acquainted with it and in touch with us. He feels for us and he can give help. Now that's something that we can't always do. We should be sympathetic. We should have a concern for one another. But sometimes that's as far as we can go. We can't change the circumstances that people are in. But that's not the case with our Lord. He sympathizes, he cares, and he helps. He makes the difference. That encouragement is now reinforced in chapter 5 by showing that Jesus meets the standards of a high priest. It's one thing to say that he is a high priest. What's the proof of that? Well, that's what the author now gives us. In verses 1 through 4, he cites two general qualifications that any high priest must meet. And so in those verses, he gives us what the standards were for a priest of the line of Aaron, what he had to meet in order to be a high priest. And the basic two standards are sympathy. He must be able to sympathize with us, and calling. doesn't call himself to that office. He's called to it by God. And then in verses 5 through 10, he shows that Christ meets those qualifications. In chapter 4, Jesus is called our great high priest. Now in chapter 5, he's called our perfect high priest. We not only have a great high priest, a high priest that's greater than any priest that's gone before, this high priest is flawless. This high priest is perfect. Now, that could not be said of any priest in Israel. There were some good ones, but not even they, not even Aaron, were perfect. They were all weak, and they were all sinners. He says that in verses 2 and 3. That's the reason they could sympathize, or maybe it's better to say they could empathize with the people. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Then in verse 3, he not only offered sacrifices for the people, but for his own sins. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. According to Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron was to first kill a bull, sacrifice a bull for his own personal sins and those of his family. Then he was to enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Only after dealing with his own sins could he then deal with the sins of the nation and offer atonement through the sacrifice on the altar. Aaron and every high priest after him was a sinner and beset with weakness, moral weakness, emotional, physical weakness. And it was the awareness of their own personal failings, the knowledge that they were just dust, that gave a good priest the sympathy to deal gently with those who fell into sin. An important qualification of a high priest is sympathy for the sinner. That, in fact, is illustrated from the rich garments that the high priest wore. I think I mentioned this or alluded to it last week, but one piece of clothing was the ephod. It's a kind of apron. On each shoulder of the ephod was an onyx stone engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 on one, 6 on the other. Fastened to the ephod by a gold chain was the breastplate. On it were 4 rows of 3 stones, precious stones, semi-precious stones, a ruby, a sapphire, an emerald, and others. Each of the 12 stones was engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So he wore the names of the nation, the names of the tribes of the nation, on his shoulders and over his heart. What a picture that presents of the high priest, of his ministry, of his concern for the people. It illustrates his function and illustrates his attitude, the way he ministered to the people, the way he should minister, with his strength as illustrated in his shoulders and his full affection in the fact that the names of the tribes were on his heart. He brought them before the Lord in his sacrifices, and he brought them before the Lord in his prayers. When they went astray, he would correct them. He would put them on the right path, but he would do it gently. That word that's translated here, deal gently, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, has the idea of patience. It has the idea of generosity. The people could exasperate the priest by their sin or their indifference. In fact, more than once, Aaron and Moses were provoked by the people and their rebellion, and they had to deal with this stiff-necked people for 40 years, and times it became too much for even Moses. But generally, they were patient men, patient with the people. They interceded for them. Moses, in particular, did that. And the reason the priests could be patient and sympathize with the erring people is he knew that he, too, was prone to wander. He was prone to weakness. He was, in fact, as weak as they were, and he could fall into ignorance and sin as well. We have an expression, to err is human. And with one exception, that observation is universally true. What it means is failure is common to man. We know that. We know that from our own experience. It was common of every priest. It was common of the very best priest. It's common to men to fail. And the recognition of that, the recognition of what is obvious or should be obvious to anyone, gave him humility. It gave the high priest sensitivity toward those who stumbled and fell. And those are the people he had to deal with. He had to deal with their sins. He had to deal with their weaknesses. And he could do so sympathetically if he was a good high priest. If he was a perceptive high priest, he could do that with sympathy because he knew that he's the same. No better. You know the famous statement the Protestant minister John Bradford made one day when he saw some convicts being led off to the gallows. It wasn't good. The criminals are finally getting the justice they deserve. Law and order, that's what we need in the land. It wasn't that at all. It was, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. He understood grace. He understood himself. I'm not sure if he understood grace because he understood himself or he understood himself because he understood grace, but the two go together. Anyone who truly understands the sovereign grace of God is humble about his or her own condition and gentle toward those who stumble. We realize that we have the good favor of God through no merit of our own. If we got what we deserved, it wouldn't be God's good favor. It would be His strict justice. We're not deserving. And so the high priest who understands that, the person who understands the grace of God, is able to deal with those who stumble in a gentle way. A harsh, judgmental, unsympathetic response to the weak is an evidence of pride in self and ignorance of grace. And we can all fall into that. We all become censorious of others, kind of exclude them, look down upon them for their failure of whatever kind it may be. We have that weakness. But at that moment, even those who understand grace can fall into that. At that moment, there's a lack of understanding of the grace of God. So this is the way we're to respond to people. There's a lesson in all of this for us. If we understand the gospel, we will understand others when they fail, because we understand ourselves and we understand what God's dealing with in His grace. We won't be sanctimonious, we'll be sympathetic, we'll be helpful. That concern for others was a qualification for the high priest of Israel. It was the ideal and probably true for only a few of them. And none of them, of course, met the ideal. No one can do that. Only one does that, and we'll see in a moment. But even where it was approached, it was probably approached by very few of the best high priests. But what a blessing such a priest was. What a blessing such a person is to others. That's the blessing that we can be to one another. We are priests. Every one of us, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We're a kingdom of priests. And so, in a sense, we can see ourselves in that, or we can see the standard for us. We are to have a concern for others. We're to give help to those who are weak with sin or with sickness, with fear. We all are prone to those afflictions, and we can be a help to one another. I hope that that is true of this assembly. At Believer's Chapel, we at least try to teach the Word of God accurately. We don't always succeed, I'm sure, but we know the value of Scripture. This is God's inerrant Word. This is His revelation. This is a unique book. And we want to handle it wisely and well, and I hope that's our testimony. But equally, I would hope that when people come here, they would say of us what they said centuries ago of the early Christians. See how they love one another. A priest loves those to whom he ministers. A priest is sympathetic. Second, he's selected. That's the next qualification given in verse 4. A high priest was called into his office. He didn't put himself forward. He didn't call himself into that office. He didn't campaign for that office. He was chosen by God. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And again, when the priest understood that, that this is a calling of God. It's not because he's so special and that he has this gift and this ability. He's called of God when he understands that he's humbled by it. The power of his position was granted to him by God. He didn't come to it. He was called to it. So often, however, the priest failed in both of these ways. Even Aaron did. Wasn't a perfect high priest. He failed in so many ways, as we all do. Christ did not. He fulfilled the general obligations, and he fulfilled them perfectly. And that's what the author takes up in the rest of the passage. In verses 5 through 10, both qualifications of sympathy and selection are applied to him to show that he did fulfill them completely. Someone challenged the statement that the author made in chapter 4, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And someone, say, from the synagogue said, wait a minute, he's not a high priest. He doesn't meet the qualifications. Well, the author is showing here, yes, he certainly does meet the qualifications. Those two are met perfectly in Jesus Christ. The proof of his selection is found in the Psalms. And what we see all through the book of Hebrews is when the author makes a point, he supports it with Scripture, and very often from the Psalms. This one, the first one at least, is Psalm 2, where God said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. God the Father sent his Son into the world to make the final sacrifice for sin at Calvary. That is one of the functions of the priest, to make sacrifices for the people. He did that. He accomplished that at Calvary. God then raised his Son, raised Christ from the dead, to demonstrate that he had accepted his sacrifice for us. I've gone over this more than once, but I think it's a point that needs to be emphasized. The significance of the resurrection is first and foremost that it proves God accepted his Son's sacrifice, and that the sacrificial system is finished because the final, complete sacrifice has been made. And how do we know that? How do we know that his sacrifice for us was accepted by God? God raised his Son from the dead. That's the confirmation of it. So the sacrificial system is finished. All of that that looked forward to Calvary is done. Christ fulfilled it all. And the proof is God raised him from the dead. And then, not only did he raise him from the dead, he brought him up to heaven and he seated him at his right hand to be our king and our high priest. He has made the priestly sacrifice. That's finished. But now he continues the other priestly function, which is prayer for us, and that's going on right now, constantly. The Father appointed him to that office. Not even the Son of God assumed the office of priest on his own authority. God made him high priest. That's the testimony of another psalm, one of the most important psalms in this book, Psalm 110, and verse 4, verse 6, we read, just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." David wrote Psalm 110, but that's not David saying this about the Son. You go back and read Psalm 110, it begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Who's speaking there? David's Lord said to David's Lord. The Lord God said to the Son of God. The Father said to the Son, "You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So it's proof, first of all, that he's appointed by God to be a priest, but it's also an evidence that he qualifies to be the priest. It answers the obvious objection that either these Jewish Christians had heard from those in the synagogue or what the author of this book anticipated that they would hear when they said, we have a great high priest. We don't need to go back to Jerusalem. We don't need to go back to the priesthood of Aaron. We have a great high priest. And they would have said, you can't have a high priest. Jesus can't be a high priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. And everyone knows that the priests are from the tribe of Levi. And specifically, the high priest is from the house of Aaron. Jesus doesn't qualify. In fact, they could cite examples to prove that. One of the great examples or great evidences that those two offices, that of king and priest, could not be merged under the old covenant, was demonstrated in the life of King Uzziah, who was a godly king, one of Israel's greatest kings, but a king who, during his faithful time on the throne, brought Judah to one of its peaks of security and power. But it was then, the text says, that when he became strong, that he became proud and he failed. And what he did was try to become a priest, try to act as a priest. He walked into the temple and sought to offer incense on the altar of incense. The priests tried to stop him. He wouldn't be stopped. He was going to do it. After all, the great Gentile kings, they are not only kings but priests. They offer incense. I'm going to do it. God stopped him right there. Leprosy broke out on his forehead and he lived out his life as a leper. And it was the proof that under the old covenant, those two offices cannot be joined together. And yet, the author of Hebrews makes the great subject of his book, the high priesthood of Christ. That he of the tribe of Judah is both a king and a priest. And it's not a novel idea. It's not something that this man invented. It was prophesied by David. The Messiah would be a priest, but he would be a priest of a different order from Aaron. He'd be a priest of the order of Melchizedek, a mysterious figure who appears only once in the Old Testament and only briefly. And yet he was a towering figure who is a type of Christ, because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, and he was righteous, and he was a man that even Abraham revered. Christ was called to that priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's a greater priesthood than that of the priesthood of Aaron, and it's an eternal priesthood. That's not true of Aaron's priesthood. Those priests died, and that priesthood has come to an end. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is described as eternal. He is a priest forever. And he was selected for it, as we see, and also he is sympathetic in it. We've already been told that. That's one of the main points that the author makes back in chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Now we're given proof of it in verse 7. Proof that the Lord has a selfless concern for us, a deep and abiding love for us. And the proof of that is given in the moment of his greatest trial, when he was tested, and the test was to turn back. But of course, if he turns back from his mission, we're lost. But that's the option, to go forward, to press on in his mission or not. That was the great test that he faced. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Jesus Christ is the God-man. This, in verse 7, is Christ the man. When he became a man, he emptied himself, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He put the use of his divine attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, under the direction of the Father. And as a man, he lived as you and I do. He had to live as every man must in his incarnation. He was a genuine man, with a genuine body and a genuine soul. And just as we all learn, Christ learned. He had to learn by obedience. He had the choices before him at every turn in life, at every moment in life, to be obedient or to be disobedient. And he chose obedience, regardless of the cost, even if that was at the cost of his own life. In the case of our Lord here in verse 7, the cost was not just his life, his physical life. It was not just physical death, it was spiritual death there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to face that decision. Would he go forward with the calling of the Lord, with the mission of the Lord, in which he was to suffer for his people, in fact, suffer hell itself for us? That's what he faced in the garden. And the prospect of it was overwhelming. It wasn't the physical sufferings of the cross that were difficult. It was the spiritual sufferings. The physical sufferings of the cross, from our perspective, are very difficult to fathom. It's hard to fathom what a person went through who was crucified as our Lord was. Hard to fathom that. But the prospect of the spiritual sufferings, that is impossible to understand. Theologians have referred to them as the unknown sufferings of Christ. But I think we get a sense of it, and just a vague sense of it, by getting a glimpse of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the great test of his life. He's been tested at every point in his life, but this is the great conclusion of that. Matthew and Mark tell us that he was deeply grieved when he entered the garden and he began to pray. But none of the Gospels tells us what we read here about him, here in verse 7, that he prayed with loud crying and tears. This was obviously, I say obviously, it probably was passed on to the author or to the early church by those who were there, those who were in the garden who heard this. There's so much that happened that we don't know that wasn't recorded in Scripture, and this seems to be one of those things. And they talked about it. Didn't simply pray. He prayed with loud crying and tears. They could hear him. In fact, it wasn't gentle weeping that they heard. What they describe here is more like a shout, a loud cry. He was overwhelmed by the horror of what he faced, which was the horror of hell. It wasn't the physical suffering that made him shudder. I don't think he looked at that with indifference, but that wasn't what was behind this. It was the fact that he was about to become our sin bearer. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53:11, that he will bear their iniquities. And knowing that, Matthew and Mark tell us that he entered the garden so distressed, in such anguish, that he fell to the ground, he collapsed, and he began to pray. I'm reminded of Psalm 22, which is about our Lord. It's about the crucifixion and the events around it. And there, the Lord is speaking in that psalm, and he says, "I am a worm and not a man." Think of that, the way to describe the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's a worm. He was so weighed down with the thought of becoming sin for us that he literally groveled in the dust of the garden like a worm. The agony became so intense that Luke tells us that his sweat became mixed with blood and the great drops fell upon the ground. William G.T. Shedd, the Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, wrote that he suffered more agony in the garden than the whole finite human race could suffer in endless duration. But through it all, he was trusting in the one able to save him from death. That's what God does. He saves. He's able to do it, and he does it. He can save and deliver us from every peril that we're in. So we're to trust him. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Christ did that, and the Father answered him. He was heard, the author says, because of his piety, because of his godly fear, because of his complete trust in God. And he was saved from death. He said, wait a minute, he went to the cross. He died. Yes, he did. He wasn't saved from the cross, but while he had to drink the cup of wrath of God that he asked, if it be possible, let it pass from him, nevertheless, God answered his prayer in all of this. Remember, he prayed, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then he pressed on in obedience unto death. God didn't deliver him from the cross, but he did deliver him from death. He delivered him on the third day in the resurrection. But because he did press on and did not fall back, he understands our situation when faithful obedience challenges us in that way, exposes us to danger, even to death. He went to the brink of death and even went through death. So when we're brought to that point, and when we even must, if it be God's will, pass through it, he's been there. He understands. And we can never understand what he suffered there in Gethsemane, and we can never understand what he went through in the cross, those unknown sufferings. We can't understand that, but he understands what we experience and is sympathetic with us as our great high priest. And he can sympathize with us because he became one of us. He was, he is, eternally the Son of God. And yet the author reminds us he still had to learn obedience as the Son of Man. He went through every phase of life as we do, though without sin, he did it perfectly. And that's what the author tells us. He developed naturally as a man, and through all of that, he did so fully and completely. And as the author says in verse 9, he was made perfect through all of that. Now, that doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect, that there were any flaws in him that were removed through his development, that he in some way improved out of his flaws. That's not the case. What it's describing here is he became complete in his human experience and remained pure in his character. It means at every stage of development, he conquered unbelief and disobedience and obeyed to the final test in the garden when he accepted the cross and he went to his death. And because he did that, because he went to the cross, because he died in our place, he's the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey. No one else is a source of salvation. Only Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what Peter testifies. Salvation is only in Christ. Do you want eternal life? It's in him. If you've trusted in him, you have it. Look what he gives, eternal salvation, not temporary salvation, not salvation that can be taken from us or that we can lose. It is eternal. It is everlasting. It has no end. We sing about that when we sing Newton's great hymn. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's unending. Irreversible glory and joy, life everlasting. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ obtained for us through his obedience. And it is for those who obey him. It's for those who trust in him, who put their faith in him and continue in that faith, persevere in faith. So the author urges the believers to do that, to press on, to persevere, to be obedient despite the dangers. And to encourage that, he gives this example of Christ refusing to turn back even from hell itself. He is the example of obedience, and he's the example of the blessing of obedience. God saved him from death. God doesn't ignore obedience. He responds to it. He saved him out of death. He will save us from it too. So we are to remain firm in our faith. There's no other choice given to us. Really, disobedience is not an option for the believer. But the fact is, Christians in every age are exposed to the trial of suffering for their loyalty to Christ, and there is always that temptation to be disobedient. There's always that temptation to turn back, to deny him because of the danger, because of the hardship, because in some cases, they face even death itself. In the second century, the church went through that. Early church suffered a great deal, like these Hebrews would suffer. And in the second century, the test of faith was seen in whether they would be loyal to the state. And so that was a kind of loyalty oath that they were made to take by going to the temple and offering a pinch of incense to the emperor before they could go into the workplace. And it was a capital offense if they didn't. And so at the time, Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, asked him, why do you do that? Why do you make an offering at a pagan temple? I said, well, we have to do that. We have to work. Why do you have to work? To buy bread. Why do you have to buy bread? To live. And Tertullian said, no, you don't have to work. You don't have to buy bread. You don't have to eat. You don't have to live. The only thing you have to do is be faithful. Sometimes being faithful, being obedient unto death is very, very difficult. Difficult for all of us. And it's been that for Christians down through the ages. I mentioned John Bradford earlier, who understood so well the grace of God. He later went to his death because of his faith, because he'd embraced the Reformation and the doctrines of free grace. And according to an account, before he was burned at the stake, he turned to a young man who was to die with him and said, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, recorded that he was joyful to the last moment of his life that he was thought worthy to die for his Savior. I confess, courage like that, I've read it in a number of cases where people have gone to that kind of death, that courage like that is beyond my human ability. I can fully understand the anxiety of those early Christians when they faced the threat of death. And it was death, if this truly was the church, Jewish Christians in Rome, that would be very much like that one that Bradford faced. But more importantly, while I understand the anxiety that people like that faced, so does our Lord. That's far more important. He was there in the dust of the garden facing death, the first death and the second death, eternal death. He knows our fears and he knows them better than we do. Just as Aaron carried the names of Israel on his shoulders and on his heart, Jesus has us on his heart constantly and he carries us on his powerful shoulders. He is our captain. We are not like the soldiers of Tennyson's poem. We're not sent on a fool's errand and asked to give blind obedience to a mistake. Christ is always leading us, even as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and at the end of it is everything that is good and glorious. He is praying for us right now, and he's giving help right now. That's what he's doing. He not only sympathizes, he has the power to do something about it. Dr. Johnson, in his sermon on this text, made an observation that I missed, but I'm very grateful for his observation. In verse 4, we read, no one takes the honor to himself. The honor is that of being a high priest. Christ considers it an honor to be my priest. The infinite, eternal, perfect Son of God thinks that it is an honor to serve me, to minister to me. How can that be? But it is. And so he ever lives to make intercession for me and you and every believer. And that assures us that we will triumph through all of the difficulties of this life. So we're to press on with that confidence. We can't do it in our own strength. It's impossible. The powers that are against us are too strong, but they aren't too strong for Christ. He proved that in the garden. He's presently praying for us. He knows our needs and is giving us strength. And in the end, he will bring every believer into His presence, safe and forever. Are you a believer? Have you put your faith in Christ? He's obtained eternal salvation for all who do. If you've not come to Him, come to Him. That's all one must do to obtain salvation that Christ has obtained for us. Simply trust in Him. Believe in Him. And He will guide you through this life wisely, kindly, and bless you eternally with life to come. Eternal salvation. He's our perfect high priest. Let's pray. Father, what a great promise that is. You'll never forsake us. That's the promise you repeat in the book of Hebrews at the end of the book. Never leave us, nor desert us, nor forsake us. We give you praise and thanks for that. Encourage us with the things we've studied. Empower us to live a life of faithfulness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.